right. I do want to take a moment just to say a word about the election Tuesday before we go on. I think that it's necessary with kind of everything going on right now in the country. I just want to encourage you, no matter what your feelings are on Tuesday, to be a 1 Timothy chapter 2 person. We want to be a 1 Timothy 2 people. We want to pray for the kings in the high places. And so continue to pray for President Obama and be praying for President-elect Trump, no matter how you feel about him having that title before his name. I also just want to encourage you all to, the country, I think it's the popular vote shows that we're pretty divided in terms of the way that we think. There seems to be a pretty clear divide down the middle, and then you see, in some of the protests, and some of those have been peaceful, and some of it's just been foolishness, but we've seen some of the protests that are going on. This division in the kingdom of America, we as the church, as those who are in God's kingdom, have to show the kingdom of America what true unity looks like, and we have to show them what love looks like. And so this is an opportunity for Christian witness in the midst of this division. So don't lose track of that. I know that the temptation is to see people on the other side of your politic and to go, well, that's my enemy. Okay, well, Jesus says to step over that line and love them. All right, so we want to show them a better way. And then lastly, just to encourage you, the same thing I've been encouraging you in for the last 6 months or so, and I've said from this pulpit a few times, we want to continue to strive as the church to seek to put gospel principles over politics always. Okay, always. And so none of that has changed over the last week. And so that's where we are at. Now, all that said, since it's been a couple of weeks, let's take some time to review where we're at in our sovereign series. We have established that the idea of a sovereign and holy God who is in the heavens and does all that he pleases with absolute authority is both a biblical idea and a challenging idea for us as people who are born in the Western Hemisphere, most of us here in this room. We breathe air that says, I have rights, I have autonomy, no one tells me what to do except my own self. And we establish that if God is the one with ultimate authority, and he breathed out the scriptures, as the Bible tells us he did, then the Bible itself is authoritative over our lives. We established that in week 2. And then kind of our path here for the rest of the series is just to see how that plays out in the different areas of our living. And so we did this with government a couple of weeks ago, right? All that we said, still true, by the way. Okay? Still true, by the way. And now this morning, we're going to do this with church. Now, whenever we start to talk about the church and about authority, I've noticed that people tend to get antsy. Not necessarily believers who have been in the game for a minute, who've been in the church for a little while, but unbelievers or new believers or disenfranchised church people tend to get antsy when we start talking about the church and the authority that lies in the church. When I sit and talk with folks that are sniffing around the church or simply have questions or maybe doubts about Christianity, I found that 80 to 90% of the time their issues are not logical or theological or philosophical issues, but instead their issues tend to revolve around some incident or some season when they or someone that they know and love was really hurt by the church. And so when you come along and say that there is authority given by God that lies in the church, they respond to that with, the church is an authority? Are you kidding me? Church is filled with hypocrites. Now, if that's you, you think the church is filled with hypocrites, or you know someone like that, let me just tell you this morning, you're not only right, okay, that the church is filled with hypocrites, it's worse than that. It's worse than that, and I'll explain that as we go. So let's jump into our text for this morning. Paul's Miletus address. This is Acts chapter 20. Paul is about to go to Jerusalem. He is talking to the elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus. This is a church that Paul planted, and these are his final words to the men that he is leaving the church in the hands of, and in his mind, leaving them for the final time. Now, we don't know if Paul ended up seeing them again or not, but we know that he has no way of knowing. What he knows is, I'm going to Jerusalem, and for a guy of my reputation, that's dangerous stuff. That's dangerous stuff. We'll see, even in this text as I read, that the Jews had been after him, most likely the Jews who were going around saying you had to be circumcised as a Gentile before you could repent and become a Christian. The circumcision party, the Judaizers, we see him battling with all throughout the New Testament. So Acts 20, and we are going to start reading together in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." That's what I was talking about there, the Judaizers. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So Paul's saying, anywhere I go, the Holy Spirit tells me I'm going to suffer there. Okay? "But I do not account my life," this is verse 24, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, verse 28, listen to this. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" I'm not sure we're going to have this on the screen, but I'll go ahead and read verse 36. "When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." Now, imagine this scene. I've been at this church for about 5 years, okay? I love all of you. If Pastor Appreciation Month was any signal to me and Jordan and Eric, it seems like you love us as well, okay? Now, imagine if I came to you and said, I'm leaving, and I'm going to go into the heart of Iran, okay? Jerusalem's about one of the most dangerous places Paul could go at this point, all right? So if I said, I'm leaving, I'm going to the heart of Iran, and we have a Sunday where I go to leave, and I kind of give a charge to Jordan, I give a charge to Eric, and then I'm like, I'm out. I'm going to Iran, and you're probably never going to see me again because I'm planning to die there. All right, imagine the weeping that would be going on in that scene. All right, Some of you, kiss me on my cheek every Sunday morning, okay? They said they're kissing Paul here. Maybe some of that would be going on. But it would be a pretty emotional scene. That's the kind of scene we have going on in Acts 20. And there's a lot of good stuff here. Paul using his ministry as this example he can confidently put in front of the elders of the Ephesian church. He's talking about his own willingness to suffer. He's encouraging them regarding ministry and material possessions. I mean, there's a lot of good stuff in this address. We could do, 4 or 5 Sundays just on this address from Paul. Maybe we'll do that one day. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to zero in on what Paul said in 28 and in 29. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Same sort of language we saw from Jesus in Matthew 7 when he said that there would be false prophets who come, who look like sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In ancient Palestine, and in the surrounding region, the prominent wolf would probably have been the Arabian wolf. The Arabian wolf weighs about 40 pounds, doesn't travel in big packs, travels in small packs, very discreetly, in packs of 2, 3 at the most, and infamous for attacking domestic animals, attacking cattle. Like an Arabian wolf could grab a goat by the back of the neck, drag that thing off against its will, and kill it and eat the whole thing in one sitting and wouldn't think twice about it. Okay, so you can see then why this would be such a fitting illustration when describing those who seek to come into the flock of the church and devour. It's a culture of agriculture, if you will. And so they're very aware of what wolves can do and farmers trying to guard against them, shepherds trying to guard against them. And so it's a fitting illustration talking about those who would want to come in and eat the church and devour the church. And yet Paul looks at the Ephesian elders and he says, they're coming. They're coming. And there is no evidence that this has changed in the church in 2,000 years. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 gives us a clear picture of what an attack from a wolf might look like in the church. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow with their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. The people in the church who are wolves will attack with false teaching, is what Peter's saying. Even denying the basics of the Christian faith. Not necessarily in their teaching, maybe in their teaching, also could be in the model they give in their living. But as a result, people will pursue sensuality, right? The pleasure of their own flesh. And because of this, because in the church now, the wolves have come in, there's this false teaching, there's these false models the church is following, and they're living for the pleasures of their own flesh, people outside the church start to blaspheme the church and blaspheme the gospel, okay? So in every church, there's going to be wolves. And the activity of those wolves will create a sinful hypocrisy that will cause outsiders to blaspheme the church. You got to love that. So if you have a friend who says, hey man, I think the church is filled with hypocrites, you're like, yeah, the Bible says that. The Bible doesn't just say that, but the Bible says that you would say that. Right? The Bible tells us there are going to be people who look at the church and go, there's hypocrisy in there. And it tells us the reason. It's because wolves are leading the sheep astray. And so if you're using the excuse of hypocrisy in the church as your reason for unbelief this morning, what you're revealing is that the Bible is true, and you're just caught up in the scheme of the enemy who's trying to distract you from the truth of the gospel. But yes, there's hypocrisy in the church. And yes, it's the result of the wolves. One example of this that we see in the Bible Belt is this great myth that has been propped up by wolves in the church that church attendance somehow equals salvation. Wolves that have come along in the American church in the last 40, 50, 60, 70 years and have taught this works righteousness mentality, and so we think that salvation comes through the Sunday school attendance role, and it doesn't come by grace through faith. Okay, and so as a result, what happens? There's a bunch of people who don't know God, but they go to church all the time, but really, they're just wolves in it for themselves, or they're following wolves. And they end up hurting others and then causing others not to believe and insult the church and blaspheme the church like Peter talks about here. Here's another text, 1 Timothy 4. This is Paul writing to Timothy, who's pastoring the very church Paul warns about the wolves in Acts 20. Here's what he says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, is that inside the church or outside the church that that's going to happen? Well, Paul says they're going to depart from the faith, so it's inside the church. So when people say, well, I don't want to go to church because I've seen the way so-and-so lives, and if that's Christianity, then I don't want it. My response to those people would be, I'm not sure it's Christianity, what you're seeing. They might claim the name Jesus and put that name tag on their shirt, but I'm not sure you're seeing Christianity here, because what Paul's telling Timothy is there's going to be people in the church who live destructively and teach destructive things, and they won't even be bothered by this because their consciences are seared like an overcooked piece of meat, like a burnt up piece of meat. I don't know if you've ever burned a steak before, okay? You're trying to sear that thing, try to drop it down to some oil, things just go terribly wrong. I've been there, okay? And that thing just turns into a brick. Like, you can't do anything with that. You can't eat that unless, you want to be going to see your dentist on Monday. Like, there's nothing you can do with that piece of meat. Paul's saying this is the way people's consciences are. They can live double lives. They can teach false things. They can be purposefully deceitful. They can do all of this inside the church where holy things are going on, but their consciences are so burnt up, they can still sleep at night. And people look at those folks and say, well, that's Christianity. I don't want it. I look at the people who say that and say, don't be so sure that's the gospel. Because our book tells us there's going to be people who claim to be the church, but they're not. They just go to a building. Okay, so yes, there are hypocrites in the church, but it's worse than that, because the wolf stuff that Paul's talking about here is just one flavor of hypocrisy. I don't believe that all hypocrisy in the church comes from the fact that people are ravenous wolves. Hypocrisy comes in many flavors, okay? That doesn't cover all the sin in the church, just talking about the wolves. So let's talk about another type of hypocrisy that pops up in the church. Let's go to Romans 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, we're going to talk about submitting in the gray areas next week, and we're going to talk about Christian liberty next week, but I just want to hit on the weaker brother for a moment this morning. And before I do that, let me try to save us from a common error that I think as evangelicals we make sometimes when we talk about the weaker brother, okay? I've found that whenever somebody starts to talk about sin or confronting sin in another brother or sister's life, we kind of cry out, we go, judge not lest you be judged, right? We throw that scripture out. And sure, that's true, but read the rest of that text. Go to Matthew 7, read the rest of that text. What you'll see is it's about self-righteous judgment. Right? It's about looking and judging somebody else's speck in their eye when you got a log hanging out of your own. But also understand, folks, that where the Bible is clear, the Bible is clear. And we shouldn't run from that when it comes to calling sin, sin. To see sin and call it sin because the Bible is clear on an issue, that is not necessarily self-righteous judgment. Sometimes it's just agreeing with the Word. And in love, letting someone else know that they are in a rebellion that leads to destruction. Maybe physical, maybe emotional, maybe spiritual, maybe all three. So when we start talking about maturity and immaturity, don't go, oh, this is getting too judgmental for me. Okay, where the Bible is clear, and it's good for us to agree with it. To agree with the authoritative word of God and submit ourselves to it. That being said, what the authoritative word shows us in Romans 14 is that not everybody's at the same level spiritually in the church. There are weaker brothers and weaker sisters among us, just like there are wolves among us. You're not converted to Christ and then instantly you're John the Baptist. Or you're the Apostle Paul. There's this thing called progressive sanctification, where God is taking us, shaping us, molding us into the image of His Son. Everybody in the church is at different places in this process, and the road of sanctification is a narrow climb, according to Jesus, right? It's not the Daytona 500. There are days we wish it was, but we just don't go as fast as we would like. And we end up being like Paul, going, wretched man that I am. I mean, I don't do the things I want to do. I'm doing things I don't want to do. Who's going to save me from this body of death? There are some people in the church that mature in information long before they mature in Christian behavior. Some of you, your brain always gets it before your heart. That's just kind of how you operate. I'm one of those people, if I'm being honest. Others of you practice righteousness before you even learn why you practice it. Right? I'm jealous of you sometimes. But regardless, we're all being shaped and molded into the image of Christ. He is sculpting the sin out of your life. Even this morning as you hear the word preached, sculpting sin out of your life, making you more like Jesus in how you think and how you talk and how you see the world. It's a process. Billy Graham quietly celebrated his 98th birthday last week. All these celebrities keep dying in 2016. Billy's just ticking on. Okay, I want him to get to 100, just a little taunt at death before he goes home, you know what I mean? But if you sat down with that 98-year-old man, and you said, Billy, do you adore Jesus? Of course he would tell you, yeah, I adore Jesus. And I bet he'd tell you he's proud of what God has done through them. I bet also if you asked him, Billy, are you where you want to be when it comes to holiness? I bet he would say, no. Nowhere close to where I want to be. What Romans 14 reveals to us is that in the church, we have people who can hit a 99-mile-per-hour fastball, spiritually speaking, and we have some people that are still hitting off the tee. On my son's t-ball team, you could see the different skill levels. My son can hit the ball pretty well. He can field a grounder. He can throw the ball accurately, but you throw a ball in the air at that kid, he's not going to catch it, all right? Not to save his life. He can't do it. Just at this point, that's where he's at. There's another kid on his team who hits the ball in the outfield every time, off the tee, in the air. He can throw the ball as far as me, right? This kid's like a prodigy. I want to see a birth certificate and, you know, get a PED test or something. And then there's some kids who just can't do anything. They're doing dirt angels in the infield. They swing and miss five times. The ball's still just sitting there on the tee. When they finally make contact, a little dribbler barely gets past the foul ball arc. You know what I mean? But you know what all the parents do? We cheer for them. Nobody's berating a four-year-old because he can't pull the ball or because a grounder goes between his legs, right? And if anyone did, we call the cops on those people, right? You don't do that. We cheer them because it's common sense that encouragement, edification, direction, that's going to yield more fruit than scolding and rejection. If you've ever had kids or participated in youth sports, you know scolding and rejection is a quick way to get a kid to quit. Same deal in the church. Our relationships with God are not static. They grow, they move. Now, if there's no movement, something's wrong, right? But as long as there's movement, we have to bear with one another, forgive one another, and encourage one another, and tell the truth to one another that the weaker brother may grow into the stronger brother. But in the meantime, there's going to be times when the weaker brother acts like a clown. And the world sees it. And they go, man, there's hypocrites in the church. And that's a reality. And I don't like it, and I don't like sin, not like the hurt it brings, but we have to admit it. We can't act like it doesn't exist. We just need to be able to explain it to those who wonder why some of our Christians fail to act like Christ. We have to be able to look at unbelievers and say, yeah, well, you know, some of the people in the church, In fact, all of us, God's still working, and some of us are at different places than others. And let me tell you what Jesus is doing in Dan's life. Okay, I know you think Dan's a terrible guy, he's a hypocrite. Let me tell you what I've seen Jesus do in Dan's life and why I believe in what God's doing in Dan. There's a third reason the church's behavior doesn't always seem to match up with its beliefs. Sometimes it's not wolves. Sometimes it's not weaker brothers. Sometimes it's theology drift and mission drift. Let's take Ephesus, for example. Paul starts this church, gets off to a pretty stellar beginning, okay? I love our story at Seaford and how this church was planted. Let me just tell you, Ephesus has us beat, okay? I love the story of how All People's Community Church, the church plant we support in Northern Virginia, of how they got started. Ephesus, I love Kenji, he's got nothing on what happened in Ephesus when they started. All right, listen to the story. Acts 19 through 20, we learn the church started when the Spirit of God moved so powerfully that the entire socioeconomic environment of the city changes, and people who were making money from selling idols could no longer make money, so they started a riot. So somebody's like, hey, how'd your church start? Well, our pastor was healing people with his handkerchief and his apron, and so many people were getting saved, there ceased to be any profit and sinful activity in the entire city, and then they rioted. It's a pretty crazy start, right? And then you know how you come into churches and they have the pictures on the wall of all the pastors? You know, you've seen that in some churches. Think about if you walked into, you know, if the church at Ephesus had a building, okay, and you walked into it. You see Paul, you see Timothy, you see John, the Apostle John. Not bad. And yet you read through Paul's letters and see this church had this stellar beginning and this, you know, incredible, legendary, you know, legacy of leadership. They struggled with race issues. You read 1 Timothy and see all these warnings about irreverent, silly myths. And by the time you get toward the end of the first century, here's what Jesus says to them in Revelation 2. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. They drifted. The wolves, the racism, the myths, time itself, it all took its toll and they drifted. And we see this in the church today as well. Churches stop participating in the mission of God. They become community centers for self-improvement. Instead of a heart for the poor, a heart for the vulnerable, a heart for the lost, a heart for the glory of God, it becomes seven ways to a better marriage. It becomes become a better you. And even when churches like that help the poor, it's to the end of do these things to feel better about yourself. Do these things to feel better about your upper middle class guilt. Okay? It's not do these things so we can join in on the mission of God. Ultimately, theology drift and mission drift happen in a church when the gospel stops being central. When the cross is no longer the filter for all of the church's identity and living. And what happens is the gospel gets replaced with a moral code. We get together lists of do's and don'ts, and we create a language, and we get our own music and our own movies, and we create a subculture to join. You don't join the church anymore, you join a subculture. And the problem with subcultures and moral codes taking the place of the mission of God is it is a whole lot easier for wolves to come in and tear people apart. You know why? Because if the church is simply about creating a subculture where people come to exist for the purpose of self-improvement and friendships, then it becomes a game of behavior modification for the wolves. They just need to talk like everybody else. Speak the Christianese everybody else speaks. Attend like everyone else. Watch the same movies. You know, listen to Need to Breathe and Jeremy Camp. Vote for the same candidate as everybody else. They'll fit in just fine. And they'll fool everyone long enough to be able to get their teeth into the throat of one of the sheep. But if the gospel remains the center, and we are marked by an adoration for the God that died for us at Calvary, and a love for our neighbor, that's harder to fake. A love for God and a love for your neighbor is a supernatural product of the heart change that the Holy Spirit brings. It's not an external code. And so when that's who we are, the wolves are found out much quicker. And in this gospel-centered setting, the weaker brother will grow stronger faster. The weaker brother will struggle, won't have to struggle to try to keep up with some external moral code, right? If there's an external moral code, you know what's going to happen to the weaker brother? They're going to feel hopeless and they're going to quit. The weaker brother will always struggle with morality. But if it is about the Holy Spirit changing hearts to love God and to love neighbors, and we believe he can do this with anyone, then there's great hope for the weaker brother. But the bottom line is the churches drift. And when they drift, they hurt people and they misrepresent Christ. And it's yet another reason that people turn their nose up at the church and the idea that it holds any sort of authority. So this brings us to where I want to close up this morning. What mechanism did the God who has ultimate authority put in place for the protection of the church against the wolves? What mechanism did the God who has ultimate authority put in place for the strengthening of the weaker brother? What did he put in place to assure that we do not drift to silly, irreverent myths? Well, let's start with Jesus in John 10. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." When the wolf comes, the hired hand goes, $8.65 an hour? I don't think so. I'm out of here. Good luck. Good luck to the sheep. But the true shepherd's not there for the money. The true shepherd's there because he loves the sheep. And so the shepherd stands there in the gap. And Jesus is the good shepherd who stands there and says, you're not attacking my sheep. He fights the wolf. And he says there is one flock and he is the good shepherd over that flock. So when it comes to wolves attacking the church, or when it comes to helping the weaker sheep in the fold, or when it comes to making sure the sheep don't wander off into the woods somewhere they're not supposed to be, get lost and fall off a cliff, we start with Jesus as the mechanism put in place. God put himself there. He sent his son to be the good shepherd for us, to stand in the gap for us. So he is the capital S shepherd, okay? The one who has ultimate authority is the one protecting the church. And yet we can go 1 Timothy 3 and hear Paul talking about the office of overseer. We can go Acts 20 and we see Paul looking at these elders saying, you're the ones who will watch over the flock to make sure the wolves don't come. You are the overseers. The Greek word for overseer is episkopos, which means elder. It means pastor. It means overseer. And ultimately, it means shepherd. Meaning the overseer in the church, the elder, the pastor, while Jesus is the capital S shepherd, they're the lowercase s shepherd. The elder is the under shepherd, if you will. And they are given authority by the ultimate shepherd, Jesus, to govern his flock. Here's what we learn about these men from 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, episkopos, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Folks, I think we've established this morning the church is this beautiful bride of Christ, but she's a mess. She's a mess. In Christ, God married a mess. And he knew that. He was up for it. Okay, but we're jacked up. There's no doubt about that. If we try to deny that, we're liars. And yet, God, in his divine plan, has put a covering over the church so we might be protected from the worst of all the things we've talked about this morning. And he's never been a big fan of kings. He's never been a big fan of consolidating all power into one person, but he is a shepherd. And so he has called men to shepherd with him, and he has granted authority to those men who qualify according to the standards of his word to lead his flock here on earth. You can go to Titus 1 and read almost an exact replica of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3 when it comes to the qualification of an elder. Here's what you will not find in either description. You won't find anything about age. You don't see, well, when a man turns 50, we can start talking about this under-shepherding stuff. Everything is tied to maturity. Everything is tied to spirituality. Everything is tied to family. Everything is tied to wisdom. Because you can have a bunch of life experience and not be able to defend God's flock. You can be 80 and be the weaker brother. Sadly, many churches have men who've been hitting off the tee their entire lives and settling for it. But the reason the qualifications go deeper than life experience and gray hair is because that stuff only carries you so far in the face of a wolf. To face a wolf in their false teaching, to pick up the weaker brother and throw him over your shoulders, to keep the flock from going off the cliff, you got to be sound in doctrine so you can rebuke those who would contradict it. The life experience and the gray hair, it only gets you so far with a weaker brother if you come at him with a lack of character, right? If you come at a man who's struggling in sin and your whole life's out of order, he's going to say, who are you? I'm not listening to you on this issue. He'll either call you self-righteous or a hypocrite, or if he wants to talk like Jesus, he'll call you both. Life experience and gray hair only gets you so far when it comes to keeping the church from drifting. A man has to hold to the trustworthy word as taught so he can give instruction. But if a man's life is not anchored by the word, his church isn't going to be anchored by the word either. Maybe you're thinking, well, what's this got to do with me? Stuff's for you pastors. Go talk about this at a conference somewhere. 1 Peter 5:1-4 says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Is 1 Peter 5 another passage exhorting elders to operate in a certain manner? Yes, but there is an assumption there from Peter that Christians are going to be part of a flock that is under the charge of an elder. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, at no point is there any expectation that a Christian is going to be wandering off like a sheep in the woods somewhere by themselves. Well, it's just me and Jesus in the trees. Nope. Everywhere you go in the New Testament, it's you, Jesus, and a bunch of other people that love Jesus living in community together. Everywhere you go, you can't escape that. You can try to argue with me on if official church membership is a thing or not. You cannot argue that the New Testament expects that believers who have repented of sin and put their faith in Jesus, they're going to be living under the authority of one of his under-shepherds. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Again, it's there, an expectation. You got a soul that loves Jesus, and you got a soul that's going to be under the authority of one of his bishops of souls here on the earth. We have a plurality of elders here at Seaford Baptist. I'm a lead among equals with Pastor Eric and Pastor Jordan, but I still submit to them. If one of those brothers comes to me with some instruction I need, I submit to them. And here's the deal for us, church, as we close up this morning. That's good news for you. And it's good news for me. I think sometimes we think about church and authority, and oh, I don't like it. Well, of course we don't like it. We're enlightenment people, right? But sometimes we, oh, let's do the church government sermon. Let's get it out the way. This is good news for you. God has gifted your elders to you for your protection. We protect you in theology and practice. We protect you in financial areas, always striving to make sure that the church is stewarding money well and not living beyond our means, and we're feeding into the mission God has given us. We protect you in areas of church discipline. We protect you with prayer. Go read James 5. So if a wolf comes, you know what we're going to do? We're going to shoot it. Not literally, okay? Though I've seen all of your pastors in action, and they can handle themselves, all right? But no, not literally. But practically, I'll tell a wolf to go find a different place to hunt. And I'll call my friend Doug Eccles over at Bethel Baptist and say, there's a wolf on the prowl, be watching out. And I'll call my friend Aaron West over at Crossroads and I'll say, there's a wolf on the prowl, be watching out. I'll call my friend John Fulper over at Tabernacle and say, there's a wolf on the prowl, be watching out. That's not unloving. Okay? I haven't had to do it much here, but I've done it, and I'll do it again if I have to. It's not unloving. If there's a wolf in your house, would you let your kids play Legos with it? No. You would shoot it, or you would call someone in the church that you trust to shoot it. Why? Because you love your kids, and you're a good parent. Read some of Jesus' words. He does not give grace to the wolves. He lets them breathe the same air as him. That's about it. He calls them names publicly, and he tells his disciples to stay away from them. If a weaker brother's failing and is hurting his reputation or the reputation of the church, we're going to handle that. Maybe through discipline, definitely through encouragement, through prayer, through counsel. It might not always be the pastor directly. We might sick another sheep on you, but the bottom line is we're watching, we're protecting, we're trying to help you get strong. If we feel the church starting to drift, we're going to be like the captain fighting the wheel to try to keep us on the right trajectory. And that too will be for your protection. And in all of it, we see God's wonderful design. His bride is a mess, but in his authority, he governs her, and he gives men to lead her and to love her. And when it goes right, it stands alone, along with the institution of the family, as the greatest thing on the face of the earth, the church. I don't care how you feel about the election and what's going on with the government. If you're a conservative, and you're like, we're all red, baby. It's nothing compared to the church. Let's pray together.